Amen. Father, we just thank you for just being able to worship you and to love you and to bless the matchless name of Jesus. We are so grateful that you've come down into our lives. You've taken a hold of us, Lord, when we had no hope and we were without hope in this world. But you created within us a new life. You opened our eyes to truths that we did not understand before. And we thank you for this incredible gift that you've given to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, bless your word, I pray, and just help and anoint me to give your word, and I just pray that it will do us good in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord. It struck me as we were worshiping the Lord this morning and this evening, it's been on my mind all day, is the fact that we often say, isn't it, and we do in our prayers, and in that we just say, I love you, Lord. We love you, and we confess our love to the Lord constantly. And as I was doing that, I was just saying, Lord, I love you. And I thought to myself, how do I measure my love to the Lord? And it just struck me. And you may have thought of this before, but it hit me with a new force. I'd known of it before, but it hit me with a new force this time. How do I estimate my love to the Lord? And the answer that came back to me and hit me was that I gauge my love to the Lord by how much the fruits of the Spirit are growing in my life. Jesus said, you love me if you keep my commandments, you love me. And just the fruit of the Spirit, joy, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control, those wonderful qualities. And if we gauge our life by those and I think, Lord, how am I getting more? Is there more joy in my heart? Is there more peace? Is there more faithfulness? Is there more of these things? And by gauging that in my life, it's giving me a temperature of how much my love for the Lord is growing. It just blessed me and struck me, and I thought, Lord, I want always to evaluate that and to look at it closely. Praise the Lord. Well, a few weeks ago, I said that every preacher and every Christian has a responsibility to present and explain the gospel, the good news of salvation. Whenever the opportunity arises, we've got to be able to talk to people and to give them a gospel account, to be able to give them the reasons for the faith and why we are Christians. Why am I a Christian? Why is it so important to become a Christian? And it is a responsibility that each one of us has. So it's not a matter of inviting people just to services. We've got to be able to present the gospel to people and talk to them and explain what the gospel is all about, where they're at. You know, I like to ask questions from them so you know where they are, and then you can start to be able to explain the gospel in language that they can understand. And I said that, and it seems to me that the Apostle Paul had a tremendous burden on his heart to preach the gospel. A tremendous burden on his heart to preach the gospel. He would preach the gospel at every opportunity. We know he went on his missionary journeys, and he did. He went to the synagogues. He went to different places where prayer was wont to be made. And then he shared the gospel. He did it at Athens when it wasn't conducive for it, but he shared the gospel. And as you read the account in Acts of the Apostles of him sharing the gospel message, it's quite challenging, to say the least. And I'll touch on that just a little later. But he always wanted to present the gospel clearly. And my prayer is that every time I come across someone or I have an opportunity to share the gospel, that I can do it clearly and I can present it clearly and share to them, not preaching at them, but telling them why Jesus is so important and why the gospel is so important and for them. The apostle in Ephesians 6 and 19, he said this when he's writing to the Ephesian church. He said, "Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel." The NLT translates that, "And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so that I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for everyone." In Colossians 4, he says the same thing virtually, in other words, to the Colossian Christians. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too," here he goes again, "pray for us too that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains." This is one of his prison epistles. Ephesians is also. But he says, "Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way that you act towards outsiders or the unsaved. Make the most of every opportunity, and let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Challenging words. The Apostle Peter had the same burden, I believe, also, because we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, "But in your hearts, set apart the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." When I was preparing this and I was looking at it, my mind goes back, you know, years ago when I used to maybe proclaim the gospel to someone to satisfy myself and, you know, to give it to them. And really, that's not it. We should be giving the gospel with gentleness and respect. And we should be trying to persuade them with everything that we have, with the wisdom of the Lord. I like the scripture, it says, "He that winneth souls is wise." And we've got to be wise in the words that we use in preparing people to receive the gospel. But not only did the Apostle Paul have such a burden to present the gospel clearly and to make it as clear as he could to those that he was speaking to, he also had a tremendous burden that the gospel must never be compromised. And I think that is so true for us today. It must never be watered down and made attractive to the world. It seems to me that the gospel is not attractive to the world. The world hates the gospel, if I can put it that way. It's not attractive to the world, and the gospel must never be added to, and it must never be taken away from. And I believe the Apostle Paul emphasizes this. And we've got to realize that the early church was born in pretty turbulent times. There was lots of problems and difficulties, and you often wonder how the church even got going with all the opposition that they had. But God was with them, and they had the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul had to meet different problems. He met different people that were preaching other gospels. He met people that were abusing. He met those that were teaching heresy. He had all sorts of different problems to meet, and that is why we see the letters in the New Testament as apologetic to that. He was confronting many of the false teachers. But to me, the most strongly worded one you find in Galatians 1 and verses 8 to 12. And I'll read it in the NLT because it just comes over a little bit more expressive. "Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of good news than the one that we preach to you." That's when he first proclaimed the gospel to them. "I say again that we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Obviously, I am not trying to win the approval of people, but of God. If pleasing people were my goal, I would not be Christ's servant. Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. I received my message from no human source, and no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he had a tremendous burden to be able to proclaim the gospel, not missing out anything. I like that passage in Acts 20 when he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I kept nothing back from you. I taught you everything that I know, and I kept no truth back from you. No matter if it was unpleasant, he kept no truth back from them. The first three verses, if you turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, the first three verses in the first chapter of Romans, which are the foundation to the whole book, you get it in chapter 1 and verses 16 to 18. And I believe that these three verses are the foundation to the whole of the book. Paul then goes on to expound them in detail in the rest of the book of Romans. Let me read them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. As I said before, the Apostle Paul was always ready to preach the gospel at every opportunity that arose. And he looked for them too, didn't he? He didn't wait for the opportunities. Sometimes he looked for them, and when he saw them, he would use that opportunity to minister the gospel. And he was always ready to do that, and he was never ashamed of the gospel. And I wonder sometimes, have we been in certain situations, have we been ashamed of the gospel? Have we been ashamed to proclaim the gospel without fear or favor? That's something we've all got to ask ourselves. But he was never ashamed of the gospel. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and 7 and 8, and we know that Timothy was a nervous man, he was timid, and the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. So never be ashamed to tell others about our Lord Jesus Christ. And don't be ashamed of me, he says to Timothy, even though I'm in prison for him. With the strength God gives you, be ready to suffer with me for the sake of the good news. Again, let me look at the Apostle Paul's testimony concerning Onesiphorus and the fact in 2 Timothy 1:16. He says, may the Lord show special kindness to Onesiphorus and all his family, because he often visited and encouraged me. So he visited the Apostle Paul while he was in prison, and he said he encouraged me. And I like this bit. He says, he was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. He was never ashamed of me because I was in chains. The apostle was able to say at the end of his life, and I trust and pray that that would be the desire of every one of us, I fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I've kept the faith. I trust and pray that we can all say that at the end of our life. As we come to the end of our lives, I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. To the world, the Apostle Paul probably was looked on as a failure, particularly when you read about his demise, because at the end, they just simply put him in prison, and then they took him out and executed him. And in all probability, the Apostle Paul was beheaded simply because he was a Roman citizen. And no Roman citizen was crucified. They crucified others, but not Roman citizens. And so in all probability, it would appear that the Apostle Paul was beheaded. But he was taken out, and he was executed. I think it's always a good exercise to read what he had to face as a Christian. And I just want to read this passage out again in the NLT in 2 Corinthians 11 from 24 to 28. And the Apostle Paul suffered for being a Christian, but he was not ashamed of the gospel. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. And you'll know the significance of the 39, because I understand that they weren't too good at counting some of them. And if they gave over 40, then they would receive the lashes themselves. So they usually went about 39 to be on the safe side. And he says, 5 different times I received 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I have traveled on many long journeys. I have faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I have faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I have faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, and on the seas. And I have faced danger from men who claim to be believers, but are not. I have worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I have been hungry and thirsty, and have often gone without food. I have shivered in the cold, without enough clothing to keep me warm. Then besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. He's a tremendous man, and you can't help but admire this great man of God and the incredible faith that he had. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. It wasn't easy to be a Christian in the early church to follow Jesus. Very often it cost them their lives. And isn't that so today? The Romans persecuted the Christians in the early church in many terrible ways, with crucifixion and other atrocities that they put Christians through. And Christians have been persecuted down through church history. We've read of the martyrs in our own country, and the accounts of those are incredibly moving, aren't they? And these were people, men and women, who gave their lives up because they were not ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this persecution still happens today, and we read about it, don't we? There are those that professing the Christian life is costing them their lives. There are Muslims that are being born again, and they're losing their lives. I think it was David mentioned about the Muslim lady that became a Christian, and her brother killed her. And so it cost her to become a Christian. It cost her her life. And so there are many today that are becoming Christians, and it's costing them their lives. Persecution is a terrible thing. But the gospel message starts with the power of God. I could say this, that the gospel message starts with the power of God and it ends with the power of God. And I would probably go on to say that we live it in the power of God. If we're wise enough, we live the Christian truth and the life in the power of God. It is the power of God in the gospel that can change and transform the worst of sinners. And we've heard testimonies to that effect. The hardest heart has been softened by the power of God. But it's impossible for any man to change their own heart. We know that. The heart is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. We can't change our own heart. And we know that the heart cannot be changed, because I think every one of us can say that. In other words, you know, we read Romans 7, the things I do, I don't want to do, and some of the things that I find myself doing, I don't want to, etc., etc., etc. And all of us at times, we can behave and we can think in ways that are displeasing to us, aren't they? They're displeasing to us. And I think, where did that come from? Simply because the old nature that we were born with, it's always there. And whichever one we're feeding, that's why I've always said that Christian has the two natures, whichever one we're feeding is the one that is going to develop and grow. If we feed the wrong one, And ultimately, it starts to manifest itself in the works of the flesh. And so it's important. In other words, we cannot change our own heart. And as Christians, and numbers of us have been on the road for a long while, we still know that the old man is there, that the old person. And given certain circumstances and situation, my word, it can rise up, can't it? It can rise up and we can say the wrong thing. We can say the cruel thing. We can be offensive, etc. And given certain situations and circumstances, we're all prone to that. Unless we're walking in the Spirit constantly and we have the control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That's why one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And you know as well as I do, every time I've lost control of myself, I've inevitably said the wrong thing. Every time I've lost control of myself, I always end up by saying the wrong thing, and I'm thinking, wish I hadn't said that. But that's because the old self rises. Given the opportunities, the old self will rise in circumstances if we give it that opportunity. Now, it seems to me that in the Christian faith, there's some that make a big mistake because they think that through different programs and techniques, and he's right, certain programs and techniques, people might help themselves for a short time, but they don't have any power to remove sin and change their hearts. I quoted the verse from Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" I believe going back into the early church, back in the mid 5th and 6th centuries, there were men and women that were genuine and wanted to love the Lord, but they didn't know the complete truths of the Scripture. And I read out on Thursday night at the Bible study, one Benedict of Nursia. Now, I would assume this man was genuine. He had a sincere desire to follow the Lord, and he hated the sin that was in his life. And he tried to escape from temptation. He said, "I want to escape from this temptation." And he wore a rough hair shirt, and he lived for 3 years in a desolate cave where his scant food was lowered to him on a cord. Once he threw himself into a clump of thorns and briars until his body was bleeding from wounds. But he found no escape from temptation. It followed him wherever he went, and in whatever he did. Because we know that we cannot escape these things. We cannot change our heart. We need the new birth. We need the new nature that comes from God. That divine nature that we are partakers of. Others have tried to overcome, as I mentioned on Thursday, by temptation by denying it. Jovinian, a heretical 5th century monk, taught that after a person was baptized, he was talking about being baptized in water, that after a person was baptized in water, he was forever free of the devil's power and all temptation. I thought to myself, as I wrote that down, that would be nice if it was true, but it isn't. And Jerome, his most outstanding opponent of that time, said this, and he wisely commented that baptism in water does not drown the devil. And that is so true. In the Transfiguration on the Mount, Jesus talked with Moses and Elijah. Moses was the giver of the Old Law Covenant, the Old Testament. Elijah was the restorer of the Old Law Covenant in his particular period of time. Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Law Covenant and the beginning of the new covenant. He establishes a new covenant, and he did that when he broke bread with the disciples. This is a new covenant. Each one of these, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, was consecrated by God for their work. Yet only Jesus was attacked by Satan. Only Jesus was attacked by Satan. Moses and Elijah did not have to face that. And I got mixed up in my notes there too. Moses and Elijah did not have to face that. Jesus faced temptation for us. And he did an incredible, incredible work at the cross of Calvary. Let me come back. The gospel is the only method that God uses for salvation. There is none other. There are many religions out in the world, aren't there, with different ways, and they say, do this and do that. But the gospel is the only message that God uses for salvation. That is why Jesus said those words, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as I pointed out again a few weeks ago, that verse is hated by every religion in the world because it's so exclusive. It makes no room for any other message. And it says that Christianity is the only way and the right way. It's the only way to salvation. Going back to Romans 1 and verse 16 of the passage I read out to you at the beginning, the apostle says, the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, I'm just giving certain thoughts, etc., concerning the gospel, and I'm certainly not going to cover them all this evening. It would take many messages to do that. But it's good to know different ways so that we can talk to people and we can call to mind then things that are essential to talk to them about. We have to realize that as powerful as the gospel message is, there will be people who will be unaffected by it. And no matter how much we're anointed, there will be people who will still be unaffected. I think that Jesus was anointed all the time when he spoke. He received the Holy Spirit without measure. But there was many people that didn't believe in what he taught. There was many that turned against him. So that, in other words, the gospel message was not accepted by many that Jesus spoke to. There was others that were affected by it, but not all. The apostles, Paul and the other apostles, experienced much rejection of their message. And we all know that many people that we have witnessed to with the gospel message have not gone on to believe in the Lord. To our frustration, isn't it? When we've shared our heart and we've talked to people about the Lord Jesus and they've not gone on to believe, it's frustrating and it's disheartening, isn't it? Because we want them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they don't go on to believe. And some will come along sometimes to meetings and they come for a period of time. And then they still don't go on to believe after hearing the messages, etc. So in other words, we know that not everybody is going to accept the gospel message. But having said that, Paul never changed his message. And I think this is something very important. When he said there, and I quoted the scripture from Galatians, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one which we preach to you. And the fact that he repeats this is because he's emphasizing it. He never changed his message. There were times when he was thrown out of the place. Folk turned on him. They beat him. He suffered for preaching the gospel, but he didn't change the message. He didn't make it more attractive for the people at that time. He didn't water it down so that you could make it more acceptable to them. He said, the gospel is the righteousness of God. And he says that right at the beginning of his Roman epistle. It is written, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, the righteousness of God means two things. It speaks of God's hatred for sin. In verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If I use Martin Luther as an example, he was deeply affected by the righteousness of God. The expression, the righteousness of God, was like a thunderbolt in his heart, he said. It came to me like a thunderbolt. He said some years later, I hated Paul with all my heart when I read that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. He was saying this because he was deeply aware of his own sin, and he knew that a righteous, holy God could not accept him as he was, and it filled him with despair. The other meaning to righteousness is the righteous man shall live by faith. God's righteousness, which is his perfection, is the starting point of the gospel message. God's righteous perfection, rejected by sinful humanity, was seen in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect in every way. He was without sin. When someone repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives them his righteousness. They receive it by faith. This truth is known, we know it as justification. When Martin Luther eventually understood the word righteousness, his eyes were opened to the true gospel, and it resulted in the Protestant Reformation. Now, I said at the beginning, the Apostle Paul lays the foundation with these three verses, but he then goes on to amplify these verses in the rest of Romans, particularly up to the end of chapter 11. In chapter 12, he moves into the practical applications of the Christian life, from chapter 12 to the end. But he's expounding this in the doctrinal part, if I can say, of the book of Romans. Now, I want to read a passage of Scripture, and it's descriptive. I'm reading it from the NLT, and it's Romans 3 and verse 19. And as we read it, truths will just come to you. They will come to you. They'll touch your heart. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law, as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned, and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Abraham was, humanly speaking, the founder of our Jewish nation. In chapter 4, what did he discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way, for the scripture tells us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. When people work, their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. But people are counted as righteous, not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. Now, no wonder the gospel is called the good news. It's incredible news, isn't it? And we know that, those of us that are saved, we know that it's the best news that we've ever received. But the gospel is not all good news. And I say this because I think sometimes we can be reticent to let people know this part of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I kept nothing back from you. In fact, those who turn away from the gospel, it's extremely bad news, isn't it? In verse 18, of the three verses that I gave you, it says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Paul then goes on to spend the next two chapters proving that the whole of mankind is sinful and under the judgment and the anger of a holy God. It is considered old-fashioned today to speak about the anger of God against sin or to talk about the fear of God. It is. And so that very often I think the gospel can be lopsided because we don't show people, in other words, the danger of rejecting Christ. Paul goes on then in the next two chapters proving that the whole of mankind is sinful. That's where it comes to saying that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and they're under the judgment and the anger of a holy God. You see, it's one thing to say that we are all sinners and in need of salvation, and it's another thing to say that the anger of God is revealed from heaven against all sinful mankind. That's another statement. Both these statements are true because the gospel is not complete without both sides. I do not give the gospel to someone if I don't show the complete side of it. By showing the complete side of the gospel, in other words, the love of God and the judgment of God, when we do that, in other words, that's a balanced gospel. If you notice, the Apostle Paul's starting point is the anger of God, not human need. It's the anger of God. The gospel preached in numbers of churches, I think, probably today, is lopsided, and all that they want to emphasize is the love of God. God loves you. God loves. God loves. God loves. It's not the whole gospel, is it? It's not the whole gospel. And many today, I believe, are trying to make the gospel attractive to the world. I said that right at the beginning. We do not make the gospel attractive to the world. The Apostle Paul never changed the gospel message. It's not to be made attractive to the world. They offer a love, they offer the love, the peace, and the joy of the Lord, but without conviction, repentance, and the fear of God's judgment on their sin. To Paul, the threat of God's eternal anger was the first point to be made. That's interesting, isn't it? I wonder if we would do that. He wanted people to understand the awful reality of God's holy anger because of man's sinful depravity. In Hebrews 1:9, it speaks of Jesus, and it says of Jesus, you love justice and you hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. Let me just read that passage from Acts 17. In 24, when he's speaking to the men at Athens, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples built by hands. There's a good passage of scripture to say that he's not interested in buildings. God is not interested in cathedrals and magnificent buildings. They do nothing to him at all. He's not interested, it says. He does not live in temples built by hands. He's not in those places. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Now he's speaking to the Athenians that had all sorts of gods. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What? For he has set a day, and here he says it, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. There were those that wanted to hear again, but there was those that sneered and mocked him. Paul did not water down the gospel when he spoke to those people in Athens. And I believe it's extremely important to realize that all God's attributes are in perfect balance. In perfect balance. God hates sin just as much as he loves the sinner. He hates sin. And one side without the other makes the gospel weak and empty. So to emphasize the love of God at the expense of his justice and his wrath on sin, etc., is a lopsided gospel. And it will bring people into a wrong relationship with God. There has got to be conviction, repentance, and turning to the Lord, knowing that the anger of God will be poured out upon sin. Both sides are brought out in the true gospel. And we often read, and I have mentioned this in funeral services before, but John 3:16, which is the verse that is probably the most well known in the Bible, but very often it's taken out of its context. And we've got to read it in its context. For God so loved the world, and he loved it so much that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish. There's the wrath of God. They will not perish, but have eternal life. God didn't send his Son into the world to judge the world, but to save the world through him. There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. If judgment and will not perish were not there, these verses would have no significance and meaning, really. It wouldn't be proclaiming the complete gospel. And it's significant that at the end of that chapter, in verse 36 in John 3, anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. But we don't stop there. Anyone who believes in God's Son has eternal life. But anyone who doesn't obey the Son will never experience eternal life, but remains under God's angry judgment. See, the gospel is not meant to make people comfortable and self-confident, is it? And I don't believe if we proclaim the gospel and it's just making people comfortable, there's something wrong. The gospel message does not make people comfortable and self-confident. It should fill people with fear first, which leads to repentance, and then the incredible joy at God's forgiveness of their sin that has been revealed to them. Proverbs says, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. There is a reverence and an awe and a fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom. And it's only when the gospel provokes a holy fear of God that his love can be fully appreciated. The love of God can only be appreciated when we know what rotten sinners we are. He who is forgiven much loves much, Jesus said. He who is forgiven much loves much. In Proverbs again, it says, the fear of the Lord teaches us wisdom. And then in 19 in Proverbs, it says, the fear of the Lord leads to life. That leads to eternal life. Let me end where I started. Paul warns the church in the strongest possible way not to tamper with the gospel or alter it in any way. And I say that if we only teach a lopsided gospel, if we proclaim a lopsided gospel when we're talking to people, then I don't think that we're going to see the results that we want to. The apostle didn't hold back. He was not ashamed of the gospel. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. We must present it clearly. We must present it with love, and we must present the truth exactly. And that's exactly what the apostles did. And the apostle was constantly saying, as I said at the beginning, he said, pray that I will clearly present the gospel. I will clearly present the gospel. Let me close with the passage that I read at the beginning. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, even an angel from heaven who preaches a different kind of gospel than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. And those are incredible words, and I trust and pray that we pray, Lord, give us the words. Let us proclaim the whole gospel when we have the opportunity to be able to speak it to people. Let's proclaim both sides of the gospel message, because that's what will bring people to a real knowledge and a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the truths of your word, and we take on board at least what the Apostle Paul said, that we do not want to change the gospel. We don't want to water it down in any way. We don't want to make it attractive to the world. But we need to proclaim the gospel truth as you have given it to us. And just as the apostles and the disciples did in the early church, they proclaimed the gospel without fear or favor. And Lord, I pray that we too will do the same, and that we will not, as it were, give way to making it attractive to the world, to try and attract them in different ways by the love of God, not showing them what sin really is, and that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Father, I pray that you will give us the wisdom when we talk to people, that you will give us the words that you will give us, and that we will know our scriptures, and that we will know where to go to show people the truths that are contained within your holy word. In Jesus' name.